2 days ago, there was a controversial decision in the news that perhaps some of you heard about in our judicial system in the state of Arkansas, where 3 men who had been convicted of killing 3 little 8-year-old boys 18 years ago were suddenly released and let go out of prison. Due to new DNA evidence, they were determined to be innocent. It was determined that they were innocent of this crime. The crime itself, however, is what I want to draw attention to, because the murders were purportedly part of a satanic ritual. The grisly condition in which the bodies of the murdered boys were found fueled unending rumors that this indeed was a satanic ritual. While satanic religion has been popularized in our country and on the rise for the past 45 years, especially since the founding of the Satanic Church in 1966, Satan, as we know from Scripture, has been the object of worship from nearly the beginning of creation. And what we find in this morning's passage, as you just read in 1 Corinthians 10, is that whether or not Satan is identified as the object of worship, he is always lurking in the shadows of all false religion, which we learn from the biblical teaching on idolatry this morning in this passage that we're looking at. Paul had begun to address his concerns for the Corinthians' participation in idolatry way back in chapter 8. You'll recall back in chapter 8 that he opens up that chapter saying, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols." And then he continues and proceeds with his teaching on that. And in that chapter, he appealed to them to abandon their associations with idolatry out of love for other believers, especially for their weaker brothers who might find themselves stumbling into idolatry as a result. Here he returns to the subject again of idolatry with a categorical prohibition of any such involvement for Christians. When you think of idolatry as it is depicted in the Bible, what comes to your mind? What comes to your mind? Think about that for a moment. Idolatry in the Bible. Many of us would probably answer that such things as immorality, human sacrifice, deceptive philosophy, and unethical practices, which have always been hallmarks of idolatry and false religion, those are the things that come to our mind. Idolatry necessarily then leads to further sins of the flesh. And idolatry itself is one of the sins of the flesh listed in Galatians 5. But sins like drunkenness, carousing, outbursts of anger, sensuality, and so on, those are all sins of the flesh that would go hand in hand or flow from idolatry. And yet they are often subtly cloaked in the garb of religious tolerance. Idolatry of heart, or at heart rather, does not begin with improper behavior, I would suggest. It does not begin with improper behavior or attitudes, but with misplaced worship. Idolatry starts in the heart as we begin to worship the wrong things. Belief in false gods and serving them. What one of my seminary professors calls worship disorders. It's something that even Christians may be guilty of today at times. Our sinful hearts have an insidious tendency to replace the true worship of God with a cheap substitute. Imitation worship. You could call it a generic brand of worship. Or it may be catchy in the phrase, "I can't believe it's not worship." One example of false worship leading to more obvious sins is the familiar Romans 1 passage, where the sin of homosexuality is not primarily rooted in terms of immorality, though it obviously is immorality, but rather it's rooted in a natural progression of false worship. It is the inevitable consequence of abandoning true worship of God. Rather, exchanging true worship of God for nature worship and objects and that sort of thing, a direct violation of the second commandment. Listen again to Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. This is a very familiar passage. But I want you to hear this again in the context of idolatry and false religion. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And it continues on with that passage on and what the men did the same thing. But did you catch that? As you're reading that passage, did you catch that? It does not say that they were overcome or overwhelmed by their lust. It does not say they were possessed by a demon. But that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature. It was a worship disorder. In other words, there is a much deeper underlying issue in the passage of which the immoral behavior is the outward expression of an inward worship disorder. It is the heart of idolaters to worship anything but the true God. The same thing can be observed throughout the Old Testament, where Israel's immoral behavior is directly tied to, if not equated with, idolatry. We observed this last week in verses 7 and 8. Where we learn there about the golden calf incident. It is referred to, and also probably most likely the sin of Baal Peor is also in view in verse 8. And in both cases, fornication was the expression of their idolatry. Definitely in verse 8, probably in verse 7 when they get up to play. In fact, there is a phrase that is often found in the Old Testament to express this reality. Anybody want to guess what that phrase is? What is Israel, what does God always accuse Israel of doing? They did what? They played the harlot. They played the harlot. They played the harlot. We read that repeatedly in the Old Testament. Regularly used of Israel's sin of idolatry. When God speaks through Ezekiel regarding the captives who escape death, that go to captivity to Babylon and then they escape and so forth. He says in chapter 6 verse 9, "Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations to which they will be carried captive, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts which turned away from me, and by their eyes which played the harlot after their idols. And they will loathe themselves in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations." They played the harlot. We read that again, Ezekiel 16 and chapter 23 and in Hosea. We read that repeatedly used. Another example of a worship disorder I would submit to you is Galatians chapter 1, where Paul absolutely lambasts the church of Galatia for legalism as they're attempting to gain righteousness and salvation through their good works, by keeping the law of Moses rather than through faith in Christ. The legalism, then, is an outward indication that they have abandoned the gospel of grace. They have an inadequate, incorrect interpretation of the work of Christ on their behalf. And this is why he writes in chapter 2, verse 16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." He then goes on in the following chapters to berate the Galatians. Beginning in chapter 3, he continues, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" It's foolishness to try to start with grace and then go to works to save you. So whether it is first century legalism and nature worship or 21st century cults and earth worship, The threat of idolatry, the threat of false religion is always present for those who abandon the true worship of God. And it is a dangerous thing. And this morning's passage is a succinct prohibition against Christian involvement with idolatry, or what I'm saying this morning by extension, false religion. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you have not yet, or chapter 10 rather, if you have not yet, turn open your Bibles to that chapter, beginning in verse 14. I want to warn you this morning of three lethal dangers of false religion. Three lethal dangers of false religion, so you will be motivated to properly worship the Lord. Or so that you will properly worship the Lord. Maybe not motivated, but just so you'll make sure you still worship the Lord properly. Three lethal dangers of false religion. Well, none of the Greek words for worship, per se, are employed in this passage. Several crucial elements of worship are directly involved, including, notice, participation in a commemorative meal, sacrifices offered to a deity, and general fellowship with that which we worship. This is a worship passage here. Well, classical idolatry, complete with religious rituals, priestly figures, images made out of costly materials such as gold, silver, stone, all that sort of thing, that might be foreign to most Americans. None of us, however, can escape the prevalence of false religion. It has been pervasive in every society, every culture from time immemorial until this very day, and it will be until the very end, until God brings an end to this planet. Our duty as Christians is therefore not, nor could we ever succeed in attempting to expunge false religion. That's not what we're about, trying to expunge false religion from the earth. Only God can do that. Rather, it is our responsibility to expose false religion for what it is, to warn people of its presence and to flee from it ourselves, to make sure we never get sucked into it. And I define false religion simply as this, as worship given to anyone or anything other than the triune God of Scripture. That's a pretty simple definition, but I think it captures the essence of false religion. It's worship given to anyone or anything other than the triune God of Scripture. This means that false religion begins, again, with an erroneous view of God, a faulty view of who God is and how you respond to Him, and it proceeds then with thoughts, words, and actions which do not grant Him the proper place He deserves in every life. Idolatry, depending on how it is defined, may be properly understood as a more narrow form of false religion. Let me give you a definition. Peter Craigie defines idolatry this way in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. He says, quote, "The worship of an idol or of a deity represented by an idol, usually as an image." That's how he defines idolatry. I'll say it again. The worship of an idol or of a deity represented by an idol, usually as an image. End quote. It's the most blatant violation of the first and second commandments of the Decalogue. Idolatry. However, not all false religions bow down to a physical statue of some sort, right? We realize that. And yet all of them have a faulty and deficient view of God. Idolatry, therefore, may also be understood as virtually equivalent to false religion, since all false religion is ultimately idolatry in the heart. It's worshiping God in a way you're not supposed to worship Him, in a way that He didn't prescribe. It's worshiping a God that's not actually the true God. So worshiping God in the wrong way, something as God which is not the triune God. And here's where the definition of idolatry becomes much broader. And it's why Christians might also become guilty of this in time, and I want to show you that. Idolatry of the heart is the most subtle form of this kind of worship, because it is never outwardly observable. Ken Sandy, in his book The Peacemaker, talks about this phenomenon. I want to go ahead and just read you a little bit about how Sandy puts it, because it's the way he writes on this is helpful to help us understand how idolatry in the heart can come about. He writes this, quote, "Most of us think of an idol as a statue of wood, stone, or metal worshipped by pagan people. But the concept of idolatry is much broader and far more personal than that. An idol is anything apart from God that we depend on to be happy, fulfilled, or secure. In biblical terms, it is something other than God that we set our heart on, that motivates us, that masters and rules us, or that we trust, fear, or serve. In short, it is something we love and pursue more than God. Given its controlling effect on our lives, an idol can also be referred to as a false god or a functional god. He goes on to quote Martin Luther, the great reformer, who wrote, quote, "To whatever we look for any good thing and for refuge in every need, that is what is meant by God. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in Him from the heart. To whatever you give your heart and entrust your being, that, I say, is really your God." End quote. Sandy goes on, "Even sincere Christians struggle with idolatry. We may believe in God and say we want to serve Him only, but at times we allow other influences to rule us." He goes on and he asks the question, how can you discern when a good desire might be turning into a sinful demand? Because he talks about how good desires or evil desires can become idolatrous. And we've talked about this before. He says you can begin by purposely asking yourself X-ray questions, questions like this. And you could ask yourself, what am I preoccupied with? What is the first thing on my mind in the morning and the last thing on my mind at night? How would I answer the question, if only blank, then I would be happy, fulfilled, and secure? What do I want to preserve to avoid at all costs, or to avoid at all costs? Where do I put my trust? What do I fear? Those sorts of questions. That's a sobering thing to realize, that we too can be guilty of idolatry if we're not careful. John MacArthur likewise writes in his commentary on verses 14 and 15 the following. He says, "Idolatry includes much more than bowing down or burning incense to a physical image. Idolatry is having any false god, any object, idea, philosophy, habit, occupation, sport, or whatever that has one's primary concern and loyalty, or that to any degree decreases one's trust in and loyalty to the Lord." So I read all that and I bring that out just to remind us that just because we don't have an image in our house that we bow down to doesn't mean we may not be guilty at times of idolatry. So in this morning's passage, get back to 1 Corinthians 10, we will explore why false religion is so dangerous to us. And by extension, how we can avoid falling into it. Three lethal dangers. Let me give them to you, and then we'll look at them in more detail, and we should be able to move quickly through them. The three lethal dangers of false religion that I want to draw your attention to. Number one, it prevents devotion to Christ. False religion prevents devotion to Christ. Number two, it leads to participation in demon worship. Leads to participating in demon worship. And number three, it provokes the Lord to jealousy. Let's consider the first danger. First danger, false religion prevents you from devotion to Christ. Verse 14. Notice there Paul's command, flee from idolatry. He calls them my beloved. Again, they are dear friends to him. He acknowledges the Corinthians as special people in his heart. But then he gives them a very succinct, sobering command, flee from idolatry. Idolatry is and has always been prohibited by God. We see that especially at the end of the passage. God will have no rivals. That could be a subtitle for this message. God will have no rivals. In verse 14, Paul returns to his major concern in this portion of the letter, and he issues this command forbidding idolatry. In light of Israel's past sin that we learned about last time, the temptation that idolatry poses to the Corinthians in their present circumstances, he commands them to flee from idolatry. Don't flirt with idolatry, which is more or less what they've been doing. Don't kind of hang around it and entertain it. Flee from it. Run away. Get away from it. They have to cease from exercising their knowledge and abusing their freedom in Christ by associating with idolatry, and instead run the other way. And remember, back in chapter 8, that's what they were doing. They thought they had knowledge, they could hang around idolatry, they could eat the meals, no problems, and it'd be okay. Paul says, no, flee from it. It's not unlike perhaps a former Mormon or Muslim or perhaps even a Catholic in some instances engaging in ritual meals which their friends or family still participate in with full devotion. I see this on occasion. Recently I saw people who claim to be followers of Christ have left the Catholic Church going up to receive the Eucharist or receive a blessing from the priest. I love my uncle. I went surfing with my uncle the next day after the funeral, and he's never been a Catholic, but he married my aunt who came out of the Catholic Church. And my uncle said, he's going to bless me. You're going to bless me. It was funny because it's just in the Catholic setting, everything that priest is just, they look at him as the vicar of Christ. Like he is Christ in your eyes on earth. That's the way you are to look at the priest. And yet we know that God calls all of us priests. If we know Christ, we are priests, the priests of the believers. So we don't need the blessing of a Catholic priest on our lives. But that's the kind of flirting around with idolatry that I think that, and that kind of behavior that I think Paul would caution us against, not to be involved with it. You cannot worship Christ and demons at the same time. And Paul will proceed to explain how they need to not participate in false religion. That by doing so, it will prevent you from devotion to Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that especially in verses 16 and 17. Again, God will have no rivals. He will not allow rivals. And we'll address that at the end. Just as idolatry is depicted throughout the Old Testament, notice that it's always forbidden by God. It's always forbidden for God's people. We see that beginning with the first two of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 3 to 6. Listen again to first two of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, number one. Number two, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, we read of the Lord say, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. God doesn't share his glory. In Isaiah 48:11, he says, For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. That's why I love it in John chapter 17, around verse 3 or 4 or 5, right in there, where Jesus says, give me the glory that I had with you before the world was. And I love to show the Jehovah's Witnesses that and say, look it, Jesus says he actually had the glory that the Father had. And yet Isaiah says, the Father says, I won't share my glory with anybody. And yet Jesus shared the glory with the Father. It says something about his deity. The command to flee idolatry is immediately followed up here, notice, with the basis for this command. Paul gives an explanation. It's kind of like when you're dealing with children. There comes a point where they go from a two-year-old where you just tell them to stop doing it and they need to obey you, to where there are a 5 and a 6-year-old, and you start giving explanations. You say, don't do that, Johnny, or this will happen. You will get hurt, etc., etc. You start helping them understand more and more as they get older and older. God, through his word here, Paul explains why he tells us to flee idolatry. He gives two illustrations in verses 16 and 17. Illustrations of fellowship. A fellowship. That's the Greek word. It means to share in something. Somebody's defined it as fellows in the same ship. Okay? It's togetherness. The point of the two illustrations here is to demonstrate how participation in idolatry is participation with demons. That's pretty powerful. To participate in idolatry is to participate with demons. Even worse, it's to actually essentially worship demons because you are sacrificing to demons. Idolatry has always been a serious sin because of this. He introduces the illustration, though, in verse 15. Look at there. With an exhortation for them to judge what he says. He tells them, I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. He appeals them to his wise, prudent, sensible men. Listen. Listen to what he says. He says he wants them to evaluate it. Judge what I say. You say the Corinthians believe they're pretty wise people. So Paul grants them that and says, okay, listen to it, what I have to say. The first illustration draws directly from the Lord's Supper, although it reverses the order of the bread and the cup. It goes with the cup and the bread. But it brings out the meaning and some of the significance of the Lord's Supper. And let me just say, this is a side note, because Paul's goal here isn't to try to give a theology of the Lord's Supper at this point. He's using the Lord's Supper and the next illustration in verse 18 in order to show them that by participating in idolatrous worship, they are doing the same thing there that happens when we participate in the Lord's Supper here. So that's kind of where he's going with this. But look at the two aspects of the Lord's Supper. They're highlighted for us. First of all, as we're familiar with, there's the cup. There's the cup of blessing, it's called here. It represents the blood of Christ. When we share in the cup, it is in remembrance of Christ. As we drink the cup, we do so as those who participate together in his blood through faith. This is not, I would underscore, this is not an affirmation of the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. We don't believe that the elements turn into something else, that they're somehow miraculously transformed when the priest does his blessing or whatever it is he does up there on the elements. They're not suddenly transformed into the actual body and the actual blood of Christ. The concept of eating the deity you are sacrificing to is not supported by the examples of Israel, nor of pagan religion, the pagan temple that they ate at, nor is it supported here. Remember, when Jesus inaugurated this command on the night he was betrayed, the commemorative meal, he was present with his disciples. They understood that the bread they were about to eat was not his literal body. The wine they were about to drink was not his literal blood. So they understood there was a spiritual reality. There was a symbolism there in the elements. But it is a spiritual reality. It is something we need to take serious. It's a spiritual reality in which together we participate in commemorating the blessings of his blood that was shed on the cross for our sins. Apart from the shedding of his blood, there would be no forgiveness of our sins. And so we commemorate that. The same is true with the second aspect of the Lord's Supper. The bread which we break. You see that in the latter part of the verse? It's just that. It is bread. It's literally bread, though not just any bread. As we partake of the broken pieces, we do so as if partaking of the body of Christ. Again, this is no more spiritual cannibalism than when Jesus told the Jews that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood in John chapter 6, verses 52 to 58. Remember, that really sent the Jews into a tizzy, trying to figure out what he's talking about. But the key word in this verse is, again, take note of it, the key word is the Greek word that's translated sharing, fellowship, participation. The point in conjunction with the next verse is that we participate together in this fellowship meal and with Christ in worship. So we are worshiping together and we're worshiping Christ. We're worshiping Christ together. Participating together. That's why, by the way, is when we get to chapter 11, it's so important that our relationships with one another should be good, should be right. We should not be coming to the Lord's table hating each other, having wars with each other. Those things should be worked out before we partake of the table. Because it's a symbolism of our unity, our togetherness in Christ, as verse 17 brings out here. And again, the bread is particularly relevant, I think, here to the argument because it represents the body of Christ. And we make up the body of Christ. It says, which we who are many make up. You see that there in verse 16. We who are many are one body. As we partake together of the bread, we demonstrate the unity we have as those who have been joined together in one body. Again, body being understood as a congregation here. Verse 7, I wanted to read just a couple comments here out of one of the commentators that I was using. He writes this. This is David Garland. And Garland writes this on these verses. It's really good. Listen to this. He says, partaking of anything offered to a deity makes them accessories to the sacrificial act and creates solidarity with the honored deity, however tenuous their participation in the meal might be. Paul stresses that blessing the cup and partaking of the bread in the Lord's Supper forges a unique relationship between believer and Christ that excludes participation in all other sacral meals at which food is consumed in the presence of the deity. He says, fellowship with Christ excludes all other fellowships, particularly those associated with idolatry. And that's what he's getting at here. He's getting at the fact that if you call yourself a Christian and you come together and you take the Lord's Supper, you can't possibly go engage in an idolatrous meal, which, as he's going to go on to explain, is sacrificing to demons. You can't do that. They're incompatible. You can't do both. So again, the point being that idolatry prevents devotion to Christ. There's a second illustration. Look quickly at verse 18. Here it draws upon the nation of Israel as the point of reference. It is possible here to understand this as a reference to the nation of Israel in the time of the wilderness wanderings who participated in idolatry. So in that case, if it were talking about that, verse 18 would be referring to idolatrous sacrifices, that they were sharers in the altar of the golden calf. That's possible to understand that in light of Exodus 32 and what was just mentioned in verse 7. However, it seems more likely here that the sharers in the altar is a reference to either the priests who would eat the part of the sacrifice they offered, or even the people in general who sometimes participated in eating what was sacrificed. The Mosaic Law spelled out guidelines for these things, for the priestly privileges, in passages like Exodus 29, Leviticus 22. But the people were also allowed to eat, like Deuteronomy 14, for example. But as with those who, as with us, Christians who participate in the Lord's Supper, confirming our worship of Christ, the people of Israel also engaged fully in worship at the altar. They received portions of the sacrifices into their bodies. They confirmed their worship of God. And so understand, the illustrations have one point. The point is that Paul makes here is that as with inevitable fellowship inherent in these two illustrations, so it is with idolatry. Only idolatry places the participant into a most unholy, sinister fellowship, a relationship with demons, as the following verses reveal. The Corinthians cannot share in idolatrous meals without also joining in with demons. That's why I started with the illustration I started with. You don't have to join the satanic church to be a worshiper of Satan. You can just join a false religion, and you'll get the same effect, because you'll be part of worshiping demons when you worship anything else but the true God of Scripture in His way, the way He laid it out. So it's a serious matter. It's a serious matter. And the practical admonition for us is to be cautious with our own associations. While we should be eager to build relationships with unbelievers, we talked about that a couple weeks ago, we should spend time with them, we should enjoy getting to know them, building relationships, all of that sort of thing, we can never cross the line of beginning to engage in false religion. Becoming all things to all men is in perfect harmony with fleeing from idolatry. Those things are not opposed to each other. They're not juxtaposed. If you happen to question whether true Christians can become entangled in idolatry, you're thinking, oh, come on, George, I would never be an idol worshiper. Well, I would encourage you to, again, read the last words of 1 John. Look at how 1 John closes his epistle. And I'll read them to you. He says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. John MacArthur gives several examples of idolatry from Scripture. And there are ways that we too need to be careful, at least some of them. Here's some of the ones he gives. Worshiping any image is idolatry. He says that is the most literal and obvious kind of idolatry, the kind so frequently denounced in the Old Testament. That's what we've been talking about. Another one, he says, worshiping angels is idolatry. Colossians 2:18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your pride by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. Worshiping demons is idolatry. What we're looking at here, he mentions Revelation 9, verse 20. Worshipping dead men is idolatry. referring to idolatry that Israel learned from Moab, the psalmist wrote, they joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Psalm 106, 28 and 29. Listen to this next one. Supreme loyalty in our heart to anything other than God is idolatry. He says, every person is tempted with ambitions, desires, possessions, recognition, and a host of other such things that easily can become idols. That's back to the idols of the heart idea that we read about from Sandy. Anything. Covetousness is idolatry. We know that one. You covet something that someone else wants, has, and you want it really bad to the point it becomes an idol. Inordinate desire or lust is idolatry. Many, many things can become idols for us. Beloved, we need to be on guard for these things. We need to be aware of these things. There's a second danger. Not only does it prevent you from devotion to Jesus Christ, that's why it's forbidden. Another lethal danger is further expounded on in verses 19 to 21. And that is false religion leads to participation in demon worship. That's a pretty powerful statement. And I was going to soften it. I had softened it up, and then I rethought about it and looked at the scripture and just was like, no, that's really what it is. I mean, it actually leads to participation in demon worship. Not just with demons and worshiping the idol, but you are sacrificing to the demons. Look at verses 19 to 21. He says there, first of all, he says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which a Gentile sacrificed, they sacrificed to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Don't have fellowship with a demon. Absolutely not. In verse 19, he reiterates here, by way of a rhetorical question, notice, the same point he made in chapter 8, verse 4. If you look back at chapter 8, verse 4, there he again affirmed that an idol, there's no such thing as an idol, he says there. There's no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one. An idol is nothing more than an inanimate object made of gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man, Acts 17:29. There is no spirit of life in an idol. It's an inanimate object. Earlier in chapter 8, again, Paul stresses this point in order to emphasize that there is only one God. There's only one God, and all things are from Him, and we exist for Him, back in chapter 8. Here, however, he makes the same point essentially again to show another danger of idolatry. And by implication also, again, I would say of false religion. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. In that verse, Satan works through false religion, doctrines of demons. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 also suggests that same thing. Satan doesn't have to come out and say, worship me like in the satanic church. And be in, you know, what we think are like really weird people and doing all sorts of things like that. All he has to do is work through false religion and get people worshiping something other than the true God. He's happy with that. All he has to do in your life is get you consumed with other things of this earth rather than Jesus Christ. And he's happy with that. Get you distracted and consumed with maybe good things. With my wife, with my kids, with making something big out of my life or whatever the case is. He doesn't need us just to be hung up on a demon. He can do it through false religion, through idols of the heart. Notice here, the sacrifices Gentiles make, and I would suggest that as pagan non-Jews here who don't know the true God. Again, they are actually sacrifices made to demons and not to God, according to the text. That's a serious offense against our holy Creator who created us, who demands complete 100% worship from us and to Him alone. So with this one simple and yet profound assertion, the correlation of idolatry with demon worship is established. Sacrifice to demons and not to God. Since sacrifice is always a vital part of worship, any sacrifice made to any God but the true God of the Jews is actually worship of demons. How do we sacrifice to God today? We offer Him a life of devotion to Christ, right? We bring the sacrifices of praise and worship in our singing. We offer Him our life. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, right? I'll just read it so I don't misquote it. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's how we do it. We offer God our life, a life of obedience. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove that the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. We are to worship and sacrifice to God and God alone. And again, those type of sacrifices. We know that the sacrifices the Jews had to give through centuries of the spilling of blood, the slaughtering of animals on the altar and in the temple, and that huge bloodbath that happened all the time, every day, that no longer exists because Christ is the once for all sacrifice forever. He paid the price for our sins forever so that we could be forgiven. But we still offer worship to God and a life of obedience to God. This was Paul's concern, remember, back in chapter 8, verse 7, when he said, not all men have this knowledge, but some being accustomed to the idol until now eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Here's these supposedly Christians, and they're eating food as though it's sacrificed to an idol. They're engaging in idolatry. And it's why those who have knowledge were held culpable for causing the weak believers to stumble. Back to chapter 10, look at verse 20. It says there in the latter part of it, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So the Corinthians had a choice to make. Beloved, we have a choice to make. Do they want to have a share in demons or a share in Christ? Do we want to worship Jesus Christ wholly devoted to Him, or do we want to be consumed with the idols of our hearts? Those things will not fulfill us. Those things will let us down. Those things will drive us to discouragement and despair. Only Jesus Christ and being consumed with Him can fulfill every desire of our heart. It's all about Him. Well, with the Corinthians, they had a choice to make. They had to choose, am I going to stop engaging and participating in these literal idol temple meals that were held at the temples, so I can just be devoted to Christ and the Lord's Supper and a part of His church? Or am I going to try to keep doing both? Because I can't. To do one is to exclude the other. Well, sacrifices to idols is essentially a sacrifice to nothing on the one hand. It is the very act of worship to demons on the other. Why? Because the demons are actively working through the idolatry. And again, I would suggest demons are actively working through false religion. One reason I get so, I hope, righteously angry when I see Jehovah's Witnesses walking around my neighborhood is because they are teaching false doctrine. They are teaching that Jesus Christ is not God and that His sacrifice is not sufficient. And I don't despise the person. I feel compassion for the person. They're deceived. They've bought into the lies of Satan. But it is the doctrine of demons. Anyone who comes along and denies who Christ is, who denies the sufficiency of Christ, is propagating doctrines of demons. And we need to be on guard against that and speaking against that and ready to, in love, share the gospel. Again, with great passion, with great love, with compassion, knowing that these people are deceived. They don't understand the truth and they need the truth. And we need to bring them the truth. There are no neutral false religions, beloved. There's not something in between true worship of God and full-blown idolatry or the false gods of other religions. Listen to what Scripture says. Deuteronomy 32, 16 and 17. They provoked Him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked Him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Paul might have had that passage in mind when he penned this in 1 Corinthians. Psalm 106, verses 35 to 38. But they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood. The blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Can you imagine the graves taking little Rosie and Joey and Tessie and sacrificing them, spilling their blood for an idol? That is demonic, satanic. It's not just that, oops, made a mistake. That's severe. That's what Israel was doing. You ask, well, no, how could they possibly do that? Well, do you think they knowingly sacrificed their children to demons? I kind of don't think they did. I think it was when they were sacrificing, for example, to Molech, the idol of the Ammonites. And they thought, hey, all right, we're going to join in with the idolaters, these false religion, these pagans, and we're going to sacrifice our children to Molech. I don't know that they thought, oh, we're actually sacrificing to demons, to the arch enemy of God, to Satan and his minions. Moloch was a false god. 1 Kings 11, verse 7, it's amazing. You read this and you're just going, what is he doing? It states that Solomon built a high place for Moloch, along with Chemosh, the idol of Moab. Do you think Solomon, the great, wisest king of Israel to ever live, do you think he actually believed he was building a place of worship for demons? I don't. But it was through worshiping other gods that they worshiped demons. Either we worship the true God according to His word, according to His way, or we open ourselves up to worshiping demons. And since there is only one God, again, going back to chapter 8, verse 6, one God, we exist through Him, we exist for Him. This is the only option for how to understand idolatry. Verse 21 goes on, it provides further explanation on this. It says there, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. I mean, Paul abandons the word idolatry and just starts calling the source what it is. Demons, demons, demons. This brings out the incompatibility of what the Corinthians were flirting with, and as our Christian commemoration of the Lord's Supper. Idolatry or the Lord's Supper? Which would it be? The cup of the Lord and the table of the Lord represent the blood of Christ, represent the body of Christ. In contrast to the idolatrous cup and the fellowship meal that took place in the pagan temples. Again, the pagans had their own version going on in the temples as they sacrificed to their idols. So the lesson's pretty simple, right? It's powerful, but it's pretty simple. It's another danger of false religion. It ushers the participant into demon worship. It's a serious matter, and it looks so good on the surface. I mean, if Satan always manifested himself in all the ugliness he is, no one would want to follow that. Except some weird, wacko few people, right? But when he disguises himself as an angel of light, he can make himself look really attractive. And even the satanic church, you read the philosophy, it can look really attractive. Because it's all about do whatever you want. Engage your flesh. Enjoy whatever you want. Let no one tell you what to do. That's the whole premise of the satanic church. So Satan knows how to make himself look attractive, no doubt. And it's all the more reason why we need to be on guard against false religion and idolatry and all these sorts of things, that we not be led into demon worship. Sacrificing to demons and eating the meal associated with that sacrifice here in Corinth, in the context, is manifestly forbidden for followers of Christ. Again, the application might seem irrelevant to us, but in light of the real threat of idolatry, we cannot merely overlook this. We need to be careful with our own hearts. There's a third danger as we wrap up. Third danger of false religion. And that's the natural consequence or the expected result of the former two. This is what happens. If you're going to ignore the command to flee from idolatry, disobey that command, which prevents you from devotion to Christ, and if you're instead going to participate in the worship of demons by sacrificing to idols, then you can expect to make God jealous. Number three, false religion provokes the Lord to jealousy. Verse 22. Provokes the Lord to jealousy. You know, I have heard foolish and arrogant sinners ask disdainfully, Is God so insecure that he can't handle people worshiping other gods? I mean, do we have such an insecure God he can't handle? Hey, why can't he handle other people worshiping whoever they want? Is he insecure? Is he not able to handle that? And that question completely misses the point of God's holy jealousy. It's asked in total arrogance and ignorance of understanding who God is. Just as the artist has a right to be jealous of how he has, of what he has created is used, whether it's used for good or for bad, so should the creator of heaven and earth be jealous when his creation gives to anyone or anything else the worship that is rightly due to him alone. This is asserted in the very fabric of the Decalogue. Again, what I read earlier. We read it in conjunction with the second commandment. Let me go back there again so you could hear it one more time. There's a couple other passages as we start wrapping this up. Exodus 20. We read this, beginning in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Just like a husband can have righteous jealousy for another man going after his wife, God has righteous jealousy for worshiping of anyone else other than him. There is a righteous jealousy, and this is it. Exodus 34, he repeats it to Moses. Verse 14. He says there, for you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. God says, my name is jealous. Obviously, we're familiar with the sinful jealousy, right? When someone takes our candy bar and we go, oh, you took my candy bar. Okay, or some sort of other jealousy, whatever, however that plays out in your life. But this is righteous jealousy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, same idea. Deuteronomy 4, verses 23 and 24. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So Paul ends this passage here, back to 1 Corinthians 10. And he tells the Corinthians, verse 22, I'm not there. He tells them, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Well, we are not stronger than he, are we? We are not stronger than he, are we? Interesting way it's translated. Two rhetorical questions. The obvious thing is, yeah, we're going to provoke the Lord to jealousy. Or maybe it's an honest question. Is that what we're going to do? The second one is certainly rhetorical. We are not stronger than God. Beloved, I simply ask you this morning, do you have a proper understanding of who God is? Do you understand what he demands of you as a Christian and what he commands of you as a follower of Jesus Christ? That because he is the all-powerful, sovereign creator, judge of all the earth, awesome in all his attributes. I mean, God is so much bigger than, so much greater than anything we can really start to understand. It would kill us to see God in all his glory. That's why you fall down dead if you see God in his glory. You can't see him and live. He's so awesome. Do we understand that because of that, he alone deserves our worship and our total trust in him? More so than anything else in our life. Nothing else in our life can even compare. It's the same thing, and use a different word. He alone deserves our love and our devotion more than anything else. This is why Jesus can tell us, hate, you have to hate your father and mother and your wife and your children and everybody if you want to follow me. Because in comparison, it is hate. We have to have that kind of supreme devotion to God because he deserves our worship, because he's God. And we need to trust in him. And beloved, I confess, I know how hard that can be. I'm not saying it's easy. I know how hard it can be to trust in God in every single circumstance. I know the battles of my own heart and the war that goes on within my own heart at times. Okay? I know it. But I'm also saying this is what God requires. And we cannot lower the standard because we just can't quite make it. We have to keep reaching toward it. We worship God alone. And there's absolutely no place for idolatry. We are to depend wholly on Him and believe in His Son for salvation. And it is right for us to end with the gospel. Because if you're here this morning and have never come to the point of placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, who died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead so we could be forgiven. If you've never placed your trust and confidence in Jesus Christ to forgive you, then the news for you today is that there's the gospel. There's good news that you can be forgiven of your sins and granted everlasting life. And beloved, those of us who know Christ need to remind ourselves of the gospel every day. Throughout the day, remind ourselves that God has saved us. He has forgiven us. And we can live in the freedom and the hope of the glory of Christ and the gospel as we live our lives each day. And I would suggest to you that if we do that, if we are committed to that every day throughout the day, we will not fall into idolatry. Whether it's idolatry of the heart or obvious idolatry, like the Corinthians were being warned against, of going and partaking of meals in idol temples and putting themselves right in the midst of the Satan's den there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we learned in Your Word today. We recognize that Satan is a real foe. He is a subtle foe. We recognize that God, there is no neutrality. It's not like some false religions are, well, they're just a little bit wrong, but they have nothing to do with demonic power behind them. We recognize, God, from Your Word, that idolatry and ultimately all false religion is going away from You, and we don't want to be guilty, God, of worshiping demons. We don't want to be guilty of going the wrong way. We want to worship You truly as You have revealed Yourself. And so we ask You to help us to understand the things of Scripture, spiritual warfare, spiritual battle, and how important it is that we be wholly devoted to the true worship of You, God, and You alone, through faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of Your Spirit. May we understand these things, and may You be glorified as we seek to do this. We thank You for these things and for this day. May everything we've learned from Your Word be deeply wrought within our hearts and lived out in our lives. For Your glory we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.